Well, turn with me in your Bibles this afternoon to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. The reason that I'm preaching to you from the book of Ecclesiastes is because I had intended to share this message in the Bible study, which I would have conducted the last Bible study on Wednesday, and my dear wife was not feeling very well, so we called it off, and I thought to myself, this is the kind of message that if I just built it up a little bit, I could make a good sermon out of it and have it be profitable for all of us. So that's exactly what I did. And we're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes 9, verses 11 and 12. I will be reading from verse 9 to verse 12, but let's bow together for prayer before we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, how we do praise you and thank you for your truth, your word. It is very great, and we would learn more and more of it. We would have a better understanding of truth as the days go by and abide in it, even as our brother Lyle said to us this morning during the scripture reading. Dear Lord, we want to be able to run the race with endurance of living the Christian life. And yet this afternoon you have turned us to this text which shows us that the race is not to the swift. And so we pray, dear Father, to understand what this means, that you will come and draw near to us, to our souls, and work in our hearts and open our minds to understand this truth. Help us to drink it in as the water of life to our souls here this afternoon. For we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 9. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time, when it falls suddenly on them. Well, as we begin to think about these verses that we're studying this afternoon, we should remember the verse that goes before verse 11, verse 10, that whatever our hand finds to do, that we should do it with all our might. And this holy philosophy of work is inculcating more than just the work of our hands. For the Christian, it relates to the first and greatest commandment. It is that you and I would love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength, so that when we do our work, we would work unto the Lord and not ultimately unto men. This is the race which the Christian is running. It's enunciated for us in this way in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23. And whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. You should understand that living the Christian life is not simply a matter of your determined diligence. It is living your life unto God, your work included. But Solomon saw something of great spiritual value here, which you and I need to recognize as well, and it is this, that although God is not directly mentioned in this verse, he controls the outcome of everything that is of importance to any man, even the race that he or she is running for him. For our verse 11 says, but time and chance happen to them all. So this is what we want to look at this afternoon. First of all, we want to see that there is no such thing as chance with God. And secondly, we want to see that fleshly strengths and skills do not guarantee the outcome of the race that we are running, the things that we are hoping to see by all of our mental and physical exertions. And finally, we will think about how man does not know his time. And I pray that these things that we're speaking of here this afternoon will cause our faith in God to increase, to be strengthened, and that we would then be able to run the race that is set before us. First of all, we want to see that there is no such thing as chance with God. Verse 11 says, "But time and chance happen to them all." Now the word chance in this verse is the Hebrew word pega, and it means incident or occurrence, something that comes to all people from outside of themselves. Many people, and even some Christians, see things of great importance to them as matters of chance, something that just happens to them, apart from God's having any influence or control over them. But let us understand that the things which we see as chance are very much under God's providence and control, as much as the things which we can clearly see as being acts of God. And I want you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 6 so that you'll see this more clearly. 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 1. Here in this passage, the Philistines are in a quandary. 1 Samuel 6. They have defeated Israel in battle. They have taken the ark into their possession, but the hand of the Lord was so much against them that they say in verse 7 of chapter 5, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh towards us, and Dagon our God." Now you would think that if the hand of God was harsh against them, that they would have the understanding that maybe their god Dagon wasn't the guy, you know, to be worshiping. It's funny how the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. So they sent the ark to Gath, but God struck the men of Gath with tumors, it says, breaking out on them. And so they sent it to Ekron, and a deadly destruction broke out among them there. And so then in verse 1 of chapter 6, it says, "Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, 'What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place.' And the priests and the diviners then give the men some particulars. And then they say this down in verse 8, 'Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart, and put articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go, and watch,'" this is neat, "'if it goes up to the road, if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance.' Then the men did so. And they took 2 milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord in the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. And then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway lowing as they went and did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left." So you can see here that these things didn't happen to them by chance at all. They were pagan unbelievers, and yet they had to have this truth proved to them. It doesn't say that they were converted to the God of Israel by knowing this truth. But a true Christian, I'm saying, should not be a person who believes in luck. Or that he should not be a person, we can put it this way, he should not be a person who believes in chance the way that unbelievers do. A Christian should see many things mysterious in the providence of God, the way that God orders things to happen in relation to his life and the lives of people around him. But they should not be a person who is questioning that God's sovereignty is in all the details of the outworking of the things which come to him in his or her life. I want you to turn over with me to Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33. Proverbs 16 and verse 33. This is talking about casting lots, a fascinating subject in itself, which we won't go into much detail over, but it says here in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now you can see here that this practice of casting lots seems to be very random in its outcome. But it says here that its every decision is from the Lord. There are a number of examples in the Bible recorded that when this was done, the casting of lots, it was very obvious to all who were concerned in the outcome that this was God's will. John Gill says, and I think this is very good information about casting of lots, he says, the casting of a lot used to be done in choosing officers, civil or ecclesiastical, in dividing inheritances, and determining doubtful cases, and making up differences and putting an end to strife and contentions which otherwise could not be done. And this, he says, ought not to be used in trivial cases or to gratify curiosity or for the sake of gain or rashly and superstitiously, but rather in submission to it. For a lot has the nature of an oath and is an appeal to the omniscient, omnipresent, an omnipotent being. You will say to me, what about people being saved from their sins and coming to inherit eternal life? Is that a matter of chance? Well, no, it's not a matter of chance. It's completely in God's sovereign hands. It's completely worked out in accordance with God's eternal purpose and his providential ordering of all things necessary to bring it about. And I want you to turn with me over to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. The book of Ephesians chapter 1. It may seem a thing of chance to you that you have happened to become a Christian, but certainly that cannot be true. You may have happened upon a certain book, a Bible or a tract, which told you of Christ, and when you came to Christ, it might have seemed to you that you found Christ rather than Christ finding you, but none of these things was by chance. I want you to listen to verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 1. It says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now you see here that your salvation is to be to the praise of his glory, not yours. If you chose Christ first, there might be some glory for you. But there is no room for glory going to you. Your salvation is a matter of God's choosing you, having predestinated you to this eternal inheritance. And it's all done for the praise of his glory and not yours. So your salvation, dear believer, was not at all a matter of chance. God worked all things after the counsel of his will so that you could find Christ. And you were known unto God and by God from the salvation of the world to be one of his chosen ones. Romans 9:15 says, for God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And he says, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So there was nothing of chance in your being saved from your sins. You should understand that now that you have been saved, that you should go on to glorify God by the way that you live. And that leads me to observe, secondly, that fleshly strengths and skills do not guarantee the outcome that we are hoping to see by all of our mental and physical exertions. I returned and I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. So the race, the battle, the bread, the riches, and the favor being talked about here can be taken in both a literal physical and a literal spiritual sense. The race is not always to the swift. A man may be very swift on his feet, and still for reasons which are outside his control, he may find that he's not able to win the race. Sometimes men presume upon their fleshly strength, and they determine that they can do something, and then they are very surprised when they're not able to do what they thought they would be able to do. I want you to think about Asahel with me in the Old Testament. In the days of David, 2 Samuel, you can turn over there with me, 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 18. This is a very interesting section of Scripture here where David has come back into the kingdom again after his sin with Bathsheba and the disciplinary action of the Lord upon him. And the men who were under Joab and the men that were under Abner got together to test their skills in military might and strength and dexterity. 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 18, it says, "Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab and Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle." So Asahel pursued Abner, and in going, he did not turn to the right hand or to the left from following Abner. And then Abner looked behind him and said, "Are you Asahel?" He said, "I am." And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and lay hold on one of the young men and take his armor for yourself." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. So Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab?" However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear, so that the spear came out of his back, and he fell down there and died on the spot. So it was that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. You see, if this contest was merely a matter of speed, the race would have been won by Asahel for sure. But the contest was not merely a matter of speed. It was a battle for the life of Abner. And Asahel was not up to the task of taking on Abner in personal conduct, in personal combat rather, and thus he died. He was very determined in his running to catch up with Abner and then to kill him in combat, but he overestimated his own abilities. He ran into this battle simply on the strength of his own speed and his own strength. But the race, as our verse says, is not always to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. There may be someone quicker than you are, someone stronger than you are. And so you ought to carefully consider it and not assume that your wisdom or your strength will bring success. The skill that you have will be enough to succeed truly in winning the race or winning the battle. You need to remember that ultimately God determines the outcome of the race and the battle. I think that perhaps Asahel had the ambition for personal glory in this situation, and that this could have been the reason that he failed. It's not good, it says in the Proverbs, to drink too much honey. And even so, it's not good to seek one's own glory. The race is not to the swift. However, Asahel may have been even seeking the glory of David's kingdom in this attempt to capture or kill Abner, but still he presumed too much on his own strength of determination and not upon God. And you and I must see to it that as Christians that our motives are righteous motives in all that we would do for Christ's kingdom. And we must not let our zeal, even in a good cause, overtake our prudence and our wisdom in any given situation that we face. Why should you throw away your life rashly by not thinking of the consequences which might come in relation to what you might desire to do in relation to the short term? That's what happened there with Asahel. He thought he could do this. He was going to do this, but he wasn't able to do it. You cannot conclude that you will win the battle just because you are strong, or win the race just because you are swift. However, you can pray, and you can seek wisdom, which is from above, which is first pure and peaceable and gentle, it says in James, and this will give you the right understanding, and then you may wisely begin to take definite steps to bring discipline to your life where you need it. And I want you to turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. It says here, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Now we need to ask ourselves a few questions concerning this text. We need to ask this. What is Paul running to obtain? It says here he's running to obtain an imperishable crown, a crown that will last forever. It says here that Paul's means to obtain this goal in his life was to discipline his body and to bring it under subjection. And he goes on to explain in chapter 10 that he would be temperate and moderate in his use of eating and drinking. He would guard himself against idolatry and sexual temptation and other sins. He would guard himself against complaining. He would attempt to do all things for the glory of God at the end of chapter 10 there, verse 31. And he would not let the world or his flesh overcome him. But what does he do all this for? Why all this self-denial? And since we should apply this to ourselves here this afternoon, we must ask what our own running the race is all about. Is it to compete with other Christians, so that we can prove to ourselves and to them that we are in better physical shape than they are? Is it to establish our own ability to be more righteous than other people around us? Is it only one Christian, according to these verses then, out of all of them who will win the prize? And what is the prize that he is talking about here? Who are we competing with? The prize that Paul would win, I believe, is knowing Christ himself better and being able to be faithful to Jesus Christ. I want you to turn over with me to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. I'm trying to link all these verses together so that we'll better understand what we're talking about in terms of running the Christian life. Philippians 3, 7. "But whatever things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Indeed, I also count all things loss for Christ, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ, or as it says in the King James, that I might win Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Look at this now, that I may know Him. That's what we're talking about in running the race as a Christian. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Well, Paul, didn't you already know the Lord? Why do you need to win Christ? You need to win Christ to receive the reward of your running the race. That imperishable crown that's being talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul had to dismiss his own righteousness, his own legal righteousness, his own efforts that put forth for the kingdom of God apart from grace. But by faith, Paul came not to trust in his own righteousness and strength in running the race of the Christian life. And he could only win the prize in the same way those men in the Isthmian Games had done thousands of years ago. He had to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily beset him, and he had to run the race with endurance, fixing his eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. And see, you and I need to understand this as well in terms of what we are speaking about here this afternoon, that fleshly skills do not guarantee the outcome that we're hoping to see by all of our efforts, both mental and physical, for the kingdom of God. It simply will not stand. And the reason that it won't is because God would have no man glory in their flesh. He would have them all humbled under His mighty hand of grace and power, so that they see it all as coming from Him. And so we find here that Paul is still trying to attain to the resurrection of the dead, that glorious resurrection where he'll be rewarded for having been faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he knows that it won't be by his own efforts that this took place. He says, "For by the grace of God I am what I am. But the grace of God did not prove vain toward me, but I labored more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was and was within him." So the prize, I'm saying, is the imperishable reward of knowing Christ better, first of all, and then seeing the reward of the labors done for Christ redound to the glory of Christ in the day when we see Him. You remember the hymn that we sing, "Crown Him with many crowns, the Lamb upon His throne." And we sing of casting our crowns before His feet. What is the reason for that? It is because we are saying, not to us belongs the glory, O Lord, for our being here and for having done and served You in the way that we were able to do. It was all as a result of Your powerful grace, and of knowing You better, and of following You closely, Lord Jesus. And so, when we think about only one winning the prize, who is it? It's the one being spoken to. Only one could win the prize of running the race of the Isthmian Games, but the one who receives this imperishable wreath or crown is the one who runs having Christ as his goal, to be conformed to His death, an image and His likeness as his or her prize. Is that what you are looking at as you run the race? Are you looking at Christ? Do you run this way, dear Christian? Then let us see finally in verse 12 that the man, that many men, most men, do not know their time. For man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. Now, I don't think that this verse refers to those who are fearing God and trusting in His promises and who are trying to keep His word. Oh, I know that the same kinds of sudden adverse circumstances can fall upon believers just as surely as those which happen to unbelievers. And this can cause them and other people to think that there is no advantage to being righteous. Bad and evil things can happen to God's good people. But we know that God providentially orders all things to work together for their good, whereas for the unrighteous, it means their eternal doom and destruction everlastingly. And I believe that this verse is related to those who are swift to do what is evil. I believe that it refers to those who think that bread and riches will only come to those who are using worldly wisdom and understanding to achieve their ends. People who believe that favor only comes to those who are skillful in planning their own way apart from God's way of doing things. So the outcome of their life is that they do not know their time. Do you see that? They don't know the time of their calamity, which is coming upon them from the hand of God. Proverbs 29:1, "He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that beyond remedy." In our verse here it says, "Like fish, they will be taken in a cruel net. Like birds, they will be snared in an evil time when calamity suddenly falls upon them." But I'm saying for the Christian that it is not so. It shall not be so. Although evil men may persecute him, although they may try him and trouble him and try to catch him unawares, yet God will be with him to deliver him and to protect him in such trials. He will be for him during such trials. Listen to the Apostle Paul again in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, speaking of his being left by himself with no man to stand with him and help him in the preaching of the gospel. At one point late in his life, he says this, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me." Now, this is the great Apostle Paul. Late in life, he's saying this. "May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be fully preached and that all the Gentiles might hear. And also I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord," listen to this, "will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom." Well, if you know anything about the Apostle Paul and how he met his end, you know that he had his head chopped off by a Roman executioner. How could he say the Lord will deliver me from every evil work? Well, we need to understand what deliverance means. Sometimes deliverance means like being delivered from the sword, like Peter was, even though James was taken and put to death with the sword. Sometimes the Lord's deliverance is when we're delivered from this life into the next through death. And that is a mercy of the Lord in some cases. And the Lord knows best how to work these deliverances. Let us praise Him that it shall be so, that no evil work shall have any everlasting effect on any of God's people, no matter what anyone does to you, dear believer, in this life. It shall have no everlasting effect of harm upon you. And let us praise God that our God is a God of deliverances and that to Him belong escapes from death. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank You that the race is not to the swift, for Lord, we know that there are perhaps many, many people who are swifter than ourselves, and that the battle is not to the strong, for there are many who are stronger than we are. But we thank You for Your great mercy and your great love, that you are for us even when we are weak, and when we are weak, even then we are strong because of the grace of Christ. And help us to remember these truths. Help us to understand these truths, that there is nothing of chance with you, Lord God. Many things seem that way to us, but we know that with you there is nothing of chance, that it is all in your mighty hands, whether it is the running of the race or whether it is the outcome. And we know that the outcome will be for our good. However it falls out, you will make sure of that. We thank you and praise you for your great faithfulness to us here today in these services of worship. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's close by singing hymn number 294, "The Lord Will Come and Not Be Slow, His Footsteps Cannot Err." Hymn number 294. Let's stand together.
Before him righteousness shall go, his royal harbinger. Truth from the earth like to a flower shall bud and blossom then, and justice illuminately bow look down on mortal men. Rise, God, judge thou the earth in might, this wicked earth redress. For thou art he who shall by right the nations all possess. For great thou art and wonders great by the strong hand art done. Thou in thy everlasting God alone. Amen.
Amen. May the Lord bless and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. You are dismissed. The ladies' meeting will begin in 5 minutes. Mm-hmm.